scripture lesson this morning, as you see, is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and from the 42nd Psalm that Dick referenced in sharing this morning. Thank you, Dick, for that. Hear the word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And then from Psalm 42. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. We spent 3 weeks before now, and this is week four, in a conversation of trying to discover the heart of worship, or maybe better said, rediscover the heart of worship. We began by understanding that the experience of authentic worship only takes place within a living, healthy, intimate love relationship with God, as God seeks to be our Heavenly Father and invites us to be his daughters and his sons, his children. And in that relationship, we experience much more than just the structured hour of worship, that worship is what is made of all that we have in this relationship together. Every facet of our lives, every hour of our day and night in relationship with God, that is what entails worship, focusing upon God who, as we focus upon him, transforms our lives. We talked last week about the obstacles, the things that get in the way of that relationship, whether they're things we place there ourselves or things that just happen in our lives, and how we need to identify them and seek God's help in removing them so we can have open access in this loving relationship that is worship-filled. Well, this morning we come to the close of our conversations, not the exhaustion about discussion about worship by a long shot, but at some point you got to stop talking and just practice. I want to talk this morning about the whys of worship. What motivates us? We've talked about the theology of it. We've looked at some of the mechanics that are part of worship. Let's get down to the actual motivation for that. And maybe as we try to understand, at least for me in this last period of time trying to put this together, the best comparison I can make for this is an intimate, loving relationship between two people. And for me and my understanding and worldview with that, that would be marriage, especially when we get it right, this relationship together. As we look at that, what this thing called marriage is, there are different stages in marriage, and those who have been through that know this. Now, these aren't always all the stages, and they didn't all happen in the same order, or some may happen at the same time, or you and your relationship may skip one of these stages entirely. But these are fairly common enough to be considered as the norm in the marriage progression. The first stage is that of infatuation and preoccupation with the other in your relationship. And depending on when that begins in your life, if it happens to you in your adolescent years, that could include things like writing names in a notebook at school, things like long phone calls with each other, talking about nothing, and when the words about nothing run out, just listening to each other breathe on the phone. And then, of course, some people you know may have even done that ritual at the end. You hang up first. No, you hang up first. No, we'll do it on three. There would be, in that initial phase of infatuation, there would be getting dressed up and giving candy and flowers and expensive dates. That term expensive is always relative to where you are in life. For a teenage couple, expensive is different than it is for a couple who is up and coming in their careers. From the first stage of infatuation and pursuit of the one who's the object of our love, we move into a second phase or stage that comes into settling into a regular rhythm. We are connected to each other. We are sure of each other. We love each other. But day-to-day life just has a way of coming day by day, and responsibilities are there and sometimes take our focus away. Infatuation gives way also to a deeper connection. Some will lament the fact as they look at their marriage and say, you know, that first year and a half, that first couple of years, wow. But it becomes something else. And that something else it becomes, I think, is even richer. As you begin to know that individual and love them and move into a deeper connection, there is a comfortable sameness. A confident time, knowing that I was married yesterday, I am married today, and I can't imagine ever not being that way in the future. It's a phase in which we define ourselves by the fact that we're married. You meet somebody and you have this casual conversation and you talk about who you are, and if you're married, that becomes a part of how you define yourself. But in this stage, you go from fancy clothes and expensive dinner dates to blue jeans and supper together at the kitchen table. There's a third stage of marriage where for many people we begin to take things for granted. We know we love each other, we count on that, we're committed to each other, but because it defines us so fully, we don't really even see it anymore. We focus on other things that require our attention. Sometimes we focus on ourselves. I've heard the conversation of one member in a relationship, and dare I say I may have even said it myself, you know, I focus on what I want, what I need. And because she loves me, she'll want me to have it too. This phase is where we start skating on the surface of a relationship. We do the things that we have to do. We talk about all the things that are part of making the household work. Whether you're talking about what the kids are doing or not doing, talk about what the animals have done, we'll talk about the tasks, the garbage being taken out, or the furnace breaking down, or whatever it might be, but you don't talk about other things more deeply. There are times when you're at the edge of doing that, and then you consciously say, oh, let's talk about it later. Sort of push it away. We skate on the surface, and we don't dive deep anymore. And in this phase, we go from blue jeans and supper at the kitchen table to sweatpants and t-shirts and supper in front of the TV, or maybe even standing at the sink and having a bite to eat when you get home from work. And there are fewer and fewer fancy dates or boxes of candy or flowers. It's in this stage that my message title comes this morning from that Neil Diamond song way back in the old, old days before they had iPads for music. You don't bring me flowers. You don't sing me love songs. You hardly talk to me anymore when you come to the door at the end of the day. You don't bring me flowers anymore. By this time, we're aware that things haven't turned out just the way we thought they should have turned out in life, not just in our relationship, but in life, in our relationships. Part of that, there we've had disappointments, we've had failed expectations, we've had pain and loss, and all that's bound up together, and because that is all part of who we are, and we are married, it sometimes takes its toll on that relationship as being responsible for that. And at this stage, we forget how to make the other feel special, or that we even should make them feel special. We're amicable, but no longer excited. We're no longer exciting to each other. At this point, that some couples wake up and find themselves lost. I don't like what's happened. I feel empty. I don't really see the other anymore. What color are his eyes anyway? I've forgotten. They don't know how they got there and don't know how to get back. Know anybody who's been there? Yet at each of these stages, there is still opportunity for us to go back and reconnect, do a course correction, and find again that one we found and our first love with that. Today's scripture talks about that. Today's scripture is clearly echoing this intimate love relationship between two people. In Psalm 42, the worshiper calls out to God and says, God, where are you? Don't hide from me. Revelation's response, God cries out to the worshiper and says, you've lost that love and feeling. What went wrong? Come back to me. Psalm 42, the worshiper, David, who's the one who wrote this, is dry and thirsty. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Dry and thirsty and desperate. Where is God? Where is the intimacy I once knew with you? But as we listen carefully in Psalm 42, the issue arises, is it God who's absent? David says in that psalm there, he says, I used to go to worship with others who loved being in God's presence, but not now. And my soul is downcast within me. Clearly something's happening in David's life that isn't the way he expected it to be. Whether it's, I didn't expect to be going through this stage in my life, whether it's somebody is persecuting me, whether I'm at risk physically, whether the kingdom, David was a king, is in shambles. Something's happening in David's life that isn't the way it was supposed to be. And God, it must be your fault. Yet, and you can hear him talking both sides of this issue, yet I will worship you, yet I will seek you, yet I will call out your name and remember who you've been. What about us as worshipers, as believers? Does this unfortunate progression of some relationships from the excitement and the passion and the preoccupation to the acceptance and the warm, comfortable feeling to skating, the waking up lost, does that sound familiar with any of us in our worship lives? Is that what God has planned for us? Well, the answer we hear in Scripture is no, it's not. God says, I want more for you, from you, with you. In the Scripture from Revelation this morning, we've already heard from the worshiper's point of view, from David's point of view, God, this isn't what I signed up for. excuse me, but is the worshiper's misunderstanding and misapprehension of God. God responds, not directly to Psalm 42 because they aren't chronologically together, but God speaks from the other side, and he's doing an intervention. He's doing a wake-up call for the bride. In this context, it's the church in Ephesus, but more broadly, it's for all those who are part of the faithful church, including us. Saying it clearly, here's what he says about this church. In fact, this is the high point of the risen Christ talking about to the churches in the book of Revelation. I know you, and I've shared life and love with you. I know your good qualities, your hard work, and your efforts, and your patience, and your perseverance, your love for justice, and your hatred of evil. Wow, what a pretty good list. But for all these things that are wonderful things, I have this against you. Your love's gone cold. You've stepped back and focused on other things, good things that you want to do for me. You focus upon the doing for me and not focus upon the being with me. Come back to me with your hearts. Rekindle the fire and love me. See me. I don't know about your marriage relationships, and it's none of my business. I can barely be responsible for my own. And I think one of the great gifts to marriage is just plain stubbornness. I'm not going to quit, even though he doesn't quite get it, or she. We can fall into the times when we get so focused on doing the things for the other person that need to be done because we love them. But caught up in that we forget to share in other ways that we love them and that they are dear to us. Instead of hoping that we can please God by the things that we do for him, we should be seeking him. Of hoping we can please our spouses by the things that we do for him or her, find a way to seek him or her again. And he's saying to the people in Ephesus, if you focus on the being part of being with me, the things part will work themselves out. They're the natural outflow of relationship. Come back to me or we'll lose me and our love and our life together. And can it really be that we can focus so much upon doing the things for the other, for God, that we lose sight of that intimate relationship? Can we really get so caught up in weeding our flower garden that we forget to pick the flowers for the one we love? Whether it's marriage or worship, how do we get back? Or maybe, can we get back? Well, for some, the answer has proven to be no. They wake up and see that they can't see their way back, or they see it so far back there they don't know for sure how or if it's worth the effort to try to get back. But for those who are willing to do what it takes, the answer is always yes. Retrace your steps until you find that which you love right where you left him, her, it. In his book, Good Morning, Mary Sunshine, Bob Green shares a journal that he kept when his daughter was for the first 18 months of her life. And he was talking about how the phases changed, that for the first 12 months or so, he always had to go to her to see her in her crib to take care of her. But he noticed a change as he would lie in bed in the morning after his wife had gotten up to take care of the kids, as he had a chance to sleep and his schedule was different than hers. Here I am defending the guy, I don't know. The change that he found, that he would open his eyes lying in bed and he would see his daughter's face that just sort of came up past the edge of the mattress. And she'd just stare at him. She didn't want anything from him, didn't ask anything from him. She just entered a phase where she began to be fascinated by him. And she would come in, she would crawl in, and she would pull up, and she would look at him for a few minutes. He'd look back at her, and then she would just disappear and crawl back into the living room. As I heard him sharing that story and the reading of that, it occurs to me that's what the experience of the worshiper is to become as we move into a fresher stage. We become fascinated by. We just want to place our eyes on, to focus on God for a while. Not just when we want something. We just come to look upon him. Our call is to become once again fascinated by God. We can rediscover our preoccupation with God and practice that. Here's some homework if you'll do it. Every day for the next week during your meditation time, whether that's formal at a certain time or whether it's more as you find the rhythms of the day, long stoplights, stopped traffic. This would be a better focus for your stop traffic time than what you're thinking about otherwise. Finish this sentence. God, you are blank. And finish with at least 15 different answers. God, you are holy. God, you are just. God, you are mighty. God, you are love. God, you are hard to find. God, I don't understand you. God, you are. God, you are. At least 15 answers a day, every day of the week. And find yourself being preoccupied with God. Just turning your attention and focus to him. As we begin to see God more clearly, again, we begin to remember that remember his love for us, that he knows us intimately. Marvin Rosenthal writes in his book, Israel, My Glory, tells about a mother who was asked by a census taker how many children she had. And she said, well, let's see. There is Harry, and there is Emily, and there is Mary, and there's David. And he stopped her. He said, no. I don't care about their names. Just tell me how many. Well, she got indignant and said, they don't have numbers. They have names. And you need to know what the names are. We're told in Scripture that God knows our names. In Isaiah 49, God says, I have written your name on the palm of my hand, and I will never, ever forget you. Jesus says that God counts the very number of the hairs on our head. He knows us intimately. And as we see God more clearly, we understand that he knows us and invites us to know him. This worship relationship is very much like a marriage. And if that's the case, can I honestly say to my wife, Joyce, I love you if I spend everything else I have, my energy, my creativity, my time, everywhere else, and only come home to plop down in the chair exhausted and half-heartedly be present for her? Can we honestly say we love God if we do the same for God? Are we giving God our best, what he wants? How do we know? Here's something deep. We ask him. And he will show it to us. If you ask him, he'll show you what it is you have in the way that you keep holding on to. If you remove, you can see him more clearly. We're willing to put everything in our lives under that microscope, asking God to show us so he can clear the way and love him more fully. Well, maybe I'm getting carried away. I've been told I can do that once in a while. Maybe that's the extreme, you know. Kevin L. sounds great, but I've got a life, too, and responsibilities. I can't so focus upon God. I mean, I'd have to be a monk or a nun or a hermit. I understand what you're saying, but I call your attention back to Brother Andrew that we mentioned at the beginning of our conversations. You know, the one who who made the omelet and praised God for the privilege of making the omelet, who cleaned the pots and pans and thanked God for the grace that he had to be able to do that, who swept the floor and thanked God for the capacity to make that happen. If we have to go to work and we are still married while we are working, could it not be that if we go to work, we are still God's sons and daughters in relationship, and we can see that as a part of our worship relationship with God too? If that's the case, then my view of the people with whom I work may be changed completely in the way I deal with them for the glory of God in my life. Are you thirsty for God's intimate presence? Is your life of faith and worship what you hoped it would be? Even David, who is God, a man of God's own heart, was saying, God, I don't understand, but I can't let go of you. Have you left behind the one you love, the one who loves you, even for the sake of doing things for him? You let your relationship become so comfortable, taking God so for granted, you settled in, or maybe have you settled for less? Come back to your first love. Bring him flowers. Court him once again. And discover, or maybe rediscover, the heart of worship.